We've been sleeping in a tent for three nights. I'm sure you stayed up late last night because it was the last night. You've already heard a lot of great teaching, and so obviously my job is to keep you awake. If I can keep you awake, that will be some success, right? Well, my topic is the last two verses of Colossians 3, 1 through 17. So verses 16 and 17. I'll read it in a couple minutes, not quite yet. But to start us off, I want to describe a person you may or may not be familiar with. A lot of Christians are familiar with him because he's a great Christian hero, but his name is Eric Little. So next month is the Summer Olympics, and the speed events, the men's track speed events, are one of the highlights of the Summer Olympics. And about a century ago now, there was a guy, Eric Little, who competed in the 1924 Olympics in the speed events. So he set out to compete in the 100 meter and the 200 meter, but we'll see what happens with those desires. So Eric Little had missionary parents. Born in China, he had Scottish missionary parents, and so he spent his first early years in China, and then his parents actually sent him to a missionary boarding school in England when he was about 5 years old, so obviously a young man. And so from five until he graduated from college, he was in the UK. So he's in boarding school, and the fact he was a very fast runner came to light. He eventually went to the University of Edinburgh in Scotland, and his track career continued. So he made the track team and excelled on the track team, also rugby, but track is where the sport he's most famous for now. So he's going through these years and gets to his 21st year. So he's 21 years old. He's a very fast track star. His reputation in the country actually is advancing, but he's also a Christian, and he's serious about his faith. And so in 1923, this is a year before the Summer Olympics, in 1923 there's an evangelist, David Patrick Thompson, invited Eric Little to be a speaker as he went to minister to these factory workers in Scotland. So Eric Little accepted. He had never spoken publicly about his faith in this way, so he accepted. And actually that morning, the morning after he accepted it, he got a letter from his sister in China. And mail took about a month to get there, so the fact it came that morning is kind of a big deal. He saw that as God's providence in his life. So this letter comes, and in the letter, she quotes from Isaiah 41. "Fear not, for I am with you. Do not dismay, for I will guide you." And so he knew at that moment that God was with him in this moment, in this endeavor. So he's going to preach the gospel, and God is going to be with him as he does that. And so he said about this that, "I was brought up in a Christian home where the stories of the Bible were often told and became familiar to me. The time came when the appeal of Christ became more personal, and I began to realize it was going to affect my life." The appeal for Christ is going to affect my life. And so he determined through that experience of preaching the gospel that if God had called him to do it, then God would also supply whatever was needed in the moment to do it. Now, this is all 1923, so we fast forward a few months to 1924, and his life begins to change, and suddenly his Christian convictions are really put to the test. So in about January of 1924, he hears that the 100-meter finals are going to be on a Sunday. Now, I don't know what your convictions are about Sundays, Sabbath, but his conviction was you don't run on Sundays, you rest on the Sabbath. And so the fact that the finals were going to be on a Sunday meant he couldn't run. And so he had already dropped out of races at that point in his life because they were run on Sundays, even if it meant compromising prizes or prize money. So he dropped out of races if it was run on a Sunday. So he told the Olympic Committee, "I'm not going to run in the finals." And so this became an international event. So newspapers around the English-speaking world are calling him a national traitor because he's turning on his country, or he's a hero because he's standing for his convictions, one or the other. So that's a big deal, right? When your character is being assessed publicly, you know, throughout the world. But nonetheless, he stuck to his guns. And in the end, the solution determined was that he would run a different event. He would run the 400 meter. Now, if you don't know track, that might not sound like a big difference. 100, 200, 400, it's all the same, right? You're just running fast and hope you win. But the 100 and the 400 are very different events. 100 meter is kind of the test for the fastest guy in the world. 400 has a more of an endurance element to it. He'd never trained for the 400. So just to switch events like that is no small thing. It's a big deal. But nonetheless, he felt like the Lord was calling him to do it. He and his coach strategized. And their strategy was basically this: start as fast as you can and don't slow down. That was their strategy. Because they knew the normal way you run the 400 is you start fast, ease off a little bit, and kick it at the end. But he knew with that strategy, he wouldn't have enough at the end to catch up to the faster runners. And so he said, I'm just going to start fast, and then I'm just going to get faster. And so the gun goes off. He starts fast, very fast actually, gets to the halfway point, the 200 meters. He's ahead. He's actually pretty far ahead. But everyone knows he's gonna die at the end, because that's what always happens to runners who start fast. But he gets to the final turn. He's still in first place, and nobody's catching him. And then he gets to the final straightaway, and nobody's catching him. And so he beats handily all of these world champion runners in the 400. And in fact, he set a new world record in the 400 meter in that race. So that's his gold medal victory. That's one of the reasons he's so famous now, actually, is because of that gold medal in the 400. But then he had a decision to make. At that point in his life, he felt called to go to China as a missionary and join his family and serve the mission in China. But here he is, a national star, international star, who is a young man. You know, he's only in his early 20s. He has a long track career ahead of him if he maintains that career. But he knew he was called to China. And so he left it all behind. So he left that famous track career behind, and he joined his family in China. And so whenever he was asked, why are you doing this? Why are you setting aside such an opportunity to represent your country? And his answer was, because I believe the Lord has made me for China. You know, he knew he was fast, and he fulfilled his mission there in running track for a while. But what he was really made for was to serve God in China. And so he would go to China, and he would serve there faithfully for another 20 years until World War II, and then they would actually place him in an internment camp. So they brought all the missionaries into a prison camp in China, and many of them would die there. And so that is where he died in 1943 as a missionary in China. And there's an integrity to Eric Little that is very inspiring. So if you ever get a chance to read a biography about Eric Little, that's one of the things that will stand out. This is a true Christian man who did not back down, whatever the cost was, whatever the personal cost was. And so I present that to you because that's really the calling that we're going to hear in this text that I have. So this great Colossians 3 text builds, you know, from verse 1, you know, we're seeing Christ exalted. Look at him, it's seated at the right hand of God. And then we kind of get into the darker side of this old self that we need to lay aside and put to death. All of these ways that we talk to one another, which are so terrible, and treat each other, which are so terrible. And then we begin to rise out of that a little bit. Here's how to really treat one another. But when you get to the very end of this 3:1 through 17, it's an aspirational, it's a celebratory call to give everything to Christ. Everything. All your words, all your thoughts, all your actions, all your goals, everything. Give everything that you are to Christ. That's Paul's call to you. And that's God's call to you from the Apostle Paul. So this is Paul, and remember, he's writing from a Roman prison. He's writing to Christians he had never met. And this man, consumed with Christ, it's called, in a sense, it's a situation just like this. You know, here's the Apostle Paul writing to people like you he had never met. And he's calling them to give everything that you have to Christ. So let me read these two verses and then pray. So Colossians 3, verse 16 and 17. So let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Father, we pray that you would send your Spirit to anoint the preaching of these words, these wonderful words from the Apostle Paul. We pray that they would just jump off the page at us, or jump off the screen, or jump out of the screen of our minds at us, so that we would just recognize that these are eternal words that you have given to us, inspired words that you have given to us. Lord, let it be as if you were speaking them directly to us, because you are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the way I'm going to approach this is four things the Lord is asking us to surrender to Him. Four things that, when it comes to living for Christ, which is what we're talking about, when it comes to living for Christ, there's four things we need to do in order for that to happen. So the first one has to do with our minds. If you're going to live for Christ, it has to affect your thinking. What's in your brain, in your head? If it doesn't affect that, not much is going to happen in your spiritual life. It's got to affect your thinking. So the opening command to us here is to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So the dwelling idea means it comes in, it moves in, and it lives there. It kind of takes over the place. So it means you look at the word of Christ and you say, you know what? I have a house available. Please come in and take it over. Redecorate, redesign, do what you need to do. So you don't look at the word of Christ, and we'll explain what that is in a second, but you don't look at the word of Christ and say, you know, you can crash here for the night. That's cool. If you need a place to stay for a week, that's fine. Once you come in for a little while and then you can move on to where you're going, that's great. I have time for that. And I have patience for that. But that's not what's being commanded here. What's being commanded here is that the word of Christ comes in and stays there. And it occupies the place, and it directs the place, and it begins, as I said, to take over the place. And when we say word of Christ, the first place we probably go there is the Bible. So let the Bible come in, change your thinking, think according to the word of God. Let the word of God renew your minds, like from Romans 12:1. And that is certainly a part of what is meant here. But another translation has what is probably really what Paul's after, which is the message about Christ. Let the message about Christ dwell in you. In other words, there's a kind of particular emphasis on Christ. Not just all the truths which happen to be true, or all the truths in the Bible which are all wonderful and beautiful in their own way, but Paul here is really accenting the truth about Christ, the message about Christ. Let that word, let that message be in your head in a very special, abiding way. So some things he might have in mind, if we just think back at the book of Colossians, and this is just one of the 66 books in the Bible. So there's a lot about the message of Christ we could turn to, but just within the message of Colossians itself, you learn who Christ is. He's the image of the invisible God. If you want to know what the invisible God looks like, you look at Christ. If you want to know what the invisible God acts like, you look at Christ. If you want to know what the invisible God says when he speaks, you look at Christ. So he is the image of the invisible God. And then Paul tells us that in him, all things hold together, including you. You hold together. Your life is held together because of him, because of Christ. All things hold together because of him. You know, I don't know if you ever have that feeling where it just feels like everything in your life is so incredibly fragile and it's all about to just totally collapse. Well, the fact is that's true. But the beauty of what it is to be a Christian is that there's something bigger than our life, something bigger than who we are, holding it all together. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. So even though you might feel like it's all just going to collapse, it isn't, because Christ is holding it all together. That's part of the word about Christ. Paul tells us that in him are hidden the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, the treasures, the wealth, the gold, things that are truly precious and desirable that knowledge and wisdom can bring. Those are in Christ. Knowing Christ is knowing those things. In him, all the fullness of God dwells bodily. All the glory and splendor and fullness of what God is dwells in Christ in a bodily form. Amazing. And then there's the message about Christ dying for us, which we have in Colossians. You know, Colossians reminds us that Jesus shed his own blood, actual blood, physical death, torment. It wasn't just a symbolic difficulty Jesus experienced. No, he experienced physical torment, death. His blood was shed. All so that we could have peace with God the Father. So that we could have peace with God. Paul reminds us that Christ took all the accusations that are against us in the Word of God. So all the commandments that we've broken, all the things that we're supposed to do that we haven't done, all those things in the law, those aren't false accusations. Those are true accusations. We really are sinners in very real ways. And yet what Paul reminds us of is that Jesus, when he went to the cross and he was nailed on the cross, he also took with us all those accusations. And those were nailed to the cross as well and done away with. They're gone. We don't live under those judgments any longer. If we are in Christ, we're free of them. That's the word about Christ. That's wonderful news. And that's just what Colossians tells us. I mean, there's 65 other books in our Bibles that remind us of different aspects of the message about Christ. And Paul's saying, let those words live in you, take up residence in you. Let them have a place in your lives. So how to do that? If you don't have a Bible reading plan, I assume a lot of you have Bible reading plans, or at least ways that your parents or school situations are asking you to read the Bible. But if you don't have a reading plan currently, read the Gospel of John and read the book of Revelation. Read the Gospel of John and read the book of Revelation. You know, one chapter at a time. It's 21 chapters of John and 22 chapters of Revelation, something like that. So it's not going to take you very long. But as you read one chapter at a time, working through John and Revelation, just ask yourself before you read the chapter, or just remind yourself what you're looking for. Look for what it says about Jesus. Just ask yourself, what does this chapter tell me about Jesus? Gospel of John has incredible things to say about Jesus. Revelation, incredible things to say about Jesus. Revelation has a lot of other things to say which are confusing and complicated. I know that. But there are wonderful things said clearly, explicitly about Jesus. So if you can just kind of have that at the front of your minds as you read Revelation, there are just powerful things in there, inspiring things to get out of Revelation. So that's the first thing. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Living for Christ means living for him mentally with your minds. So the second one, our mouths. Your mouth is going to be involved here. That's probably not a surprise. We heard a lot of bad ways we can talk to each other already. Well, this is part of the positive way that we use our mouths to live for Christ. But this idea is also a little bit complicated. So what Paul's getting at here, the picture he's basically presenting here is that your heart has all this stuff in it, and it overflows into the words you speak. And so changing the way you speak is actually difficult. The only way to change what you speak ultimately is to change what's in your heart. If you don't change what's in your heart, then any changes you make to your speech are going to be very short-lived. There has to be something different in your heart, because your heart, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's what Jesus tells us in Luke 6. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what's inside overflows into what's outside. So right now, I have a son who's really into protein shakes. So he's 21 years old. He's working out a lot. He's really into protein. And so he uses this blender, which happens to be a really loud blender. So he makes a protein shake at 6 in the morning. It's really loud. It really fills the house with a lot of noise. So, you know, he puts peanut butter, protein powder, ice, all these things into it. And he makes his protein shake. And then he pours this protein shake into a glass, and he drinks it. But sometimes, you know, as he's pouring that glass, it overflows, and it gets on the counter. Because whatever's inside that glass, as it overflows, gets on the outside. And that's what happens when we speak to one another. What's on the inside is just overflowing, naturally overflowing into what's on the outside. And so Paul's talking about our speech, but he's talking about our speech from the perspective of it's your heart overflowing into the words that you say. So like I said, if you want to change your words, you got to change what's in your heart. Now I'm going to use the NIV here for just a second, because it actually, I think, does a better job with the translation of 3:16. I think we have it. Yes, we do. So it's a subtle difference, but just note NIV 3:16, NIV Colossians 3:16. It's a good place to turn. So let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Let me read that one more time. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. So the way that we're going to use this word of Christ which is in us is we're going to teach. And notice he says we're going to teach one another. So it's not that we invite the pastor from another city to come in and teach us. I mean, that does happen, but actually the main part of living the Christian life is teaching one another. You teach your friend teaches you. Your dad teaches you, you teach your dad. Your mom teaches your dad teaches your mom. The teaching one another, this back and forth kind of teaching, is what is supposed to happen in the church. And as the word of Christ is dwelling in our minds, that's what happens, is it overflows, and so our conversations are naturally going to be teaching moments, as it were, where we're teaching others. So we teach and we admonish. You know, so teaching is like the content. Admonishing is, you know, you're urging someone to live a different way. So you need both of those if someone's going to grow in Christ. Content, you know, what's the truth? What's the falsehood? But you need to be compelled, challenged to live a certain way, and that's what the admonishing is. And so we do that again to one another. But you hear what Paul says, though. We do that through, what's the way that we do it? We do it through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. We sing. So when we sing, we teach one another. As we sing, we are teaching one another. So psalms, you can think of the book of Psalms. That's a pretty equivalent idea, the book of Psalms. Hymns, you can think of songs. So Doug Plank is a songwriter. So we appreciate the songs that he writes. And we praise God for songwriters like him who take the way that God is working and the way that he has worked and put it to music for us so that it goes deep. So those are the hymns. And then you have songs from the Spirit, which is kind of a mysterious phrase, but it seems like what is meant there is you just sing something spontaneously to the Lord. It's your prayers. It's the cries of your own heart. You just sing them to the Lord. And maybe even sing in tongues. But you sing to the Lord in this kind of spontaneous prayer-like way. And so what Paul is saying is that as Christians do that, they teach one another. Now the important thing with that is that our singing isn't just us to God. You know, one of the reasons that we love worship, for those of us who love worship, one of the reasons we love worship is it enables us to kind of capture our feelings about God and direct them to God in a focused way, wonderful way. So if you love someone or something, you want to sing about it. That's actually a pretty natural thing. So when I was trying to get Anne to love me in the way that I loved her, and I was trying to solidify my love, I wrote songs. And I'm probably due to write another song because I love you even more now, but it's been a little while. But you write songs about things you love. And so we appreciate that about music. We don't think as much about the teaching side of singing. But the truth is, as you come into a gathering like this and you sing, "Be Thou My Vision," teaching is happening. You're reminded of the fact that your vision is about 1,000 other things, and it's not about the Lord. And so when a group of people begins to sing, "Be Thou My Vision," you're like, yeah, that's really true. I live in a very distracted life, and I need to be more focused on the Lord. And so it becomes a prayer. You begin to kind of get caught up in the moment, and you begin to say, yes, Lord, let that be true of me. Singing with Christians, singing corporately, is just a powerful reinforcement. It's a powerful reminder of things that you know to be true, but you kind of forget about during the week. And so you come back on a Sunday, and one of the powerful ways that corporate worship services help us is they remind us of what we already believe, and they remind us to feel about those things like we know we should feel about them. But, you know, Monday through Saturday, a lot of things fill our hearts, a lot of things fill our minds, and we can be chasing a lot of things other than the Lord. But singing actually reinforces what we should be doing and thinking and feeling. So we don't want to minimize singing. Singing is a powerful means of grace. We don't want to take it for granted. That's, you know, and I assume you guys don't feel this way, but we don't want to see it as, oh, that's just the thing you do to get everybody loosened up so that then they can really hear the preaching. Because preaching is where the Bible comes from, the truth comes from. Singing is just that little prep thing. That's not how the Bible sees it. No, singing is teaching. So a takeaway here, do you guys know the name Andrew Peterson? The musician Andrew Peterson? All right, maybe 20% or something. But I would just as a way to really underscore that singing can be teaching, I would recommend you just listen to some Andrew Peterson. So just go to Spotify and Behold the Lamb. You can listen to that album, or Resurrection Letters, that album. And you'll realize, wow, this is powerful truth put to music. So it goes deep in my soul. But it'll remind you that singing is teaching. and teaching can be singing. So that's Andrew Peterson, a couple things there. So that's the second one. If we're going to live for Christ, we're going to live for Christ with our mouths. And in this case, it means singing. Now we look to our hearts. So our hearts have already been talked about. You can't do any of the first two things we said without your heart. But now it becomes more explicit. So at the end of 3:16, Paul said that we should sing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Sing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Now, your heart in the Bible is not just a thing that feels, and you know, we tend to think, you know, my brain is what thinks and my heart is what feels, or something like that. But actually, biblically, that's not the case. Your mind and your heart are the same thing, and it's really your heart. Your heart thinks, your heart feels. Your heart is the thing that looks at memes and says, that's really funny, and I'm going to send it to my friends. It's your heart that does that, not just your head. It's your heart that does that. And what Paul is asking for is gratitude in our hearts, thanksgiving in our hearts. Now, thanksgiving is kind of a complicated thing. We don't think about it because we might have a regular pattern of giving thanks to people who do something nice for us. But if there's going to be thanksgiving, if there's going to be giving thanks in your life, three things are going to be there. Three things are going to converge. One is something good is going to happen. You don't tend to give thanks if something bad is happening to you in the moment. Maybe you should give thanks to it for, you know, God's secret purposes being unfolding. However, we tend to give thanks when we perceive that something is an actual good thing. I know that's not a brilliant insight, but that's one thing. Something good happens. The second one is you're aware of it. You know, young parents do 100 things a day for their newborns and their one-year-olds and their two-year-olds. And the kid is basically unaware of it. But if the parents stopped doing those things, the kid would really be aware of it, of all those nice things that the parents are doing. And so, you know, two-year-olds aren't generally known for being grateful. Thank you, Mom. I just want to encourage you for the hard work you're doing day after day in my life. When you change my diapers, I know that is just an act of loving service. And when you feed me, I know it's because you care for me. And where would I be, Mom, without you? There's no two-year-old who's ever said those things. There's just a general lack of awareness, other than in some instinctual sense. There's a lack of awareness of all these good things that are raining down upon this two-year-old. So if you're going to give thanks, something good's got to happen, and you have to be aware of it. And then the third one is some sense you don't deserve it. This good thing is happening to me, and I don't deserve it. You know, you get a job at Publix or whatever the grocery stores are around here. You get a job at Publix and they say, we're going to pay you $10 an hour. You work 3 hours and they pay you $30. You generally don't look at the boss and say, thank you. This is so unexpected, this kindness. I don't even know what to say. I came here because I wanted to work here, and now I am just stunned. This is just undeserved. Wonderful. We don't think that way because we know we work 3 hours and the contract was $10 an hour. We got $30. It's like, yeah, of course. If it was different than that, and, you know, if he gave me $60 on my paycheck, well, then I might say those things. If he gave me $5 on my paycheck, I'd be like, hey, bub, what's going on here? This is unjust. We had an arrangement, a contract, and you violated that arrangement. So the deserving of it is very different in a situation like that. But when it comes to the things that the Lord does, if there's going to be thanksgiving that overflows out of our hearts, gratitude that overflows out of our hearts, we have to remember that we don't deserve it. We don't deserve this kindness. So if there's going to be thanksgiving, it's got to be something good has happened. There's an awareness you have, and then there's some sense you don't deserve this. You know, when all those three things come together, well, then you overflow naturally. Giving thanks is the most natural thing in the world at that point. So if you find yourself not being thankful to the Lord or having a hard time giving thanks to the Lord, ask yourself, do I think what he's doing in my life is a good thing? Or have I lost sight of that? Have I lost sight of the goodness of God? And then related to that, am I aware of it? Am I aware of all the blessings he is pouring out on my life every day? They're there. They really are there. You just have to see it. And then the third thing is, are you aware that you don't deserve those blessings? You know, there's the greatest blessing, which is the offering of Jesus on our behalf for our sins. But there's 1,000 blessings a day that he just continues to give to us. We don't deserve any of those. You deserve what I deserve. We deserve to be burning right now in the fires of hell. And we're not. That is almost infinite kindness. And that's just the beginning of the kindnesses that he lavishes upon us. So do you think what he's given you is good? Are you aware of it? And then are you aware that you don't deserve it? Those three things. When those happen, well, Thanksgiving is the most natural thing in the world. You overflow in Thanksgiving. All right, so that's the third thing. Our hearts. Our hearts. Living for Christ is going to involve our hearts. And part of the heart here is the heart of thanksgiving. That's part of living for Christ. And then the fourth one, we get to verse 17. And this is one of the great verses of the New Testament. This is one of those standalone memory verses that you can whip out in almost any situation and it will speak to you. Paul tells us, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Again, giving thanks. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So this is the fourth thing. If you're going to live for Christ, you got to give him everything. Everything. Everything is included. Whatever you do in word or deed. And you've never done anything that wasn't doing something in word or deed. Whatever you do, do all of that in the name of the Lord Jesus. He wants everything from you. He doesn't just want Sunday mornings 10 to 12. You know that, but it's always helpful to say it out loud, right? He doesn't just want 2 hours a week. He doesn't just want 10% of your money. We give 10% of our money in tithing as a reminder that he owns 100% of it. We come to church a couple hours on a Sunday almost as a reminder that all the hours are his, every single one of them. So whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So what does that mean, to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus? Well, he's talking there about your motivation. So why do you do what you do? All those words and deeds that you're doing, why are you doing them? Well, part of this is we need to do them with a motivation to glorify the name of the Lord Jesus. So we do them with an awareness. So three things here. So what does it mean to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus? Three things. It means we do it with an awareness of the name of Jesus. So you can't live your life in word and deed for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ unless you have some awareness of that name. So my sons have played on a Christian basketball team, South Wake Sabres. And they wear the uniform that all the South Wake Sabres wear. And it's just a basketball uniform. There's nothing special about this uniform. But it is a Christian basketball team. It is expected that when you compete, you're going to compete hard, but you are going to compete according to Christian values. And so as you wear the name of the South Wake Sabres, it's a subtle reminder that you're also wearing the name of the Lord Jesus, so that when you represent him on the basketball court, you're not going to lose it. You're not going to turn your opponent into your mortal enemy, kill at all costs. You're not going to do that. You're not going to cross those lines with your language and with your attitudes and just your responses to the referees, all those things. Now, we all understand the heat of the moment, that you say things you regret in the heat of the moment in a basketball game. But the call is to not do that, to remember all the time that you bear the name of the South Wake Sabres, and in doing that, you bear the name of the Lord Jesus. The interesting thing, there's a verse in Revelation that talks about God's name being on our foreheads, as if his name is tattooed on our forehead. That's a very conspicuous place to get a tattoo. You see people, a lot of different people with a lot of different tattoos. It's very rare to have a big tattoo on someone's forehead. That's kind of over the top conspicuous, right? That's someone wanting to identify in a very strong, dramatic, undeniable way with something or with someone. And what the Bible tells us is that his name is on our foreheads. His name is on us in that sense. And so whatever you do in word or deed, remember, His name is there. Don't dishonor that name. His name is there. You know, it's written in kind of an invisible ink right now, but it's there. And so don't dishonor his name as you do all those words and all those deeds in your life. And then the second way is when we do things in word and deed in the name of Christ, we do it consistent with the character of the Lord Jesus. So you can't do something in the name of the Lord Jesus that you know is a sin. That's cheating. You can't do that. You can't say, you know, I know this is totally wrong and offensive to even to my own conscience, but I'm going to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so that somehow, you know, makes it right. Well, that's obviously not true. It doesn't work that way. If you're going to do words and deeds in the name of the Lord Jesus, then you have to do those words and deeds consistent with the holiness and the character and the commandments of the Lord Jesus. It's a path of obedience you're walking at that point. And then the last one is that when we do things in the name of the Lord Jesus, we do them so that his name and not our name would be exalted. His name and not my name. Paul, in his letter to the Thessalonians, second letter to the Thessalonians, says this: "To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." So why does Paul want these Christians, these Thessalonian Christians, why does God want us to walk worthy of the calling? Well, we do that so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified. So that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified. That's part of doing our words and deeds in the name of the Lord Jesus. So that his name would be glorified. And he is glorified. When you are mistreated, when people sin against you, and you don't respond in kind, his name is glorified. When you work up the courage, you know someone's not a Christian, and you're in a school situation or in a athletic situation or maybe even just a stranger. You know they're not a Christian in some way. And you work up the courage and you share the gospel with them. The name of the Lord Jesus is exalted. His name is glorified in that moment. You are bringing honor to his name, celebration to his name, even if, humanly speaking, it goes terrible and you botch the gospel. And they don't get saved, and they get offended, you know, and the whole thing just breaks down. There is a sense, though, that Christ's name is still honored. It's still glorified. What you did was a worthy endeavor. It was a worthy sacrifice. Even if it didn't go like you expected or wanted, it's a worthy endeavor, and his name is exalted when you do that. You know, you were striving for a good end, and you were doing a good thing, and it just didn't go well. It didn't go like you wanted or expected. Nonetheless, his name is exalted when you do that. So which things are they in your lives that need to be given over to the Lord Jesus? Well, only what constitutes whatever you do. Just those. The other ones, you can do with what you want. But all the ones that fit inside of whatever you do, those are the ones that God wants to put his stamp on. He wants you to live out a certain way. He wants you to glorify him in a certain way. Whatever you do, do all. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, what I think this passage leads us to is thinking in terms of surrendering, just a total surrender of all that you are to him. And so I'm going to talk about four ways to surrender to him. One is, and this is sort of the first step of surrender, or the first time surrender. If you're not a Christian, the way that you apply this is you surrender to Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Believing in him is the condition, and that passage that promises eternal life and saves you from perishing, well, the condition you have to fulfill is really a condition of surrender. Believing in the Lord Jesus. Believing is not just knowing about Jesus. It's determining that you will follow him. I believe what the Bible says about Jesus. I believe his salvation, his sacrifice on the cross was for me. And I believe that I call him Lord and King because that's what he is. He's my Lord and he's my King. I will follow him. All of that is wrapped up in that little word, believe. You know, it sounds simple to say, just believe in Jesus. But it is an act of total surrender. It is saying, Jesus, you are now Lord of my life. You know, move in, take over. You are the King. I am not. Me, my kingship, I abdicate it. I'm walking away. I'm walking away from the throne. You are now the throne of my life. You are now the throne of my heart. So that's the first time surrender. It could be that the surrender for you that needs to take place is a surrender from a very particular sin. You need to do the surrender of repentance from a specific sin. And repenting from sin is obviously something you can't just generate the willpower to do and it just happens. You know, you decide you want to, stop this particular sin you know is destructive and you feel guilty about it. It's not flipping a light switch. You know, if it's a serious sin, it's got a hold in your life. It's not going to go easily. So that specific surrender of repentance might take some work on your behalf. It might take some study or even some counseling, talking to some older Christians and to helping you and having your friends pray and come alongside you to help you get over the sin and stop doing it. But that surrender of repentance is sometimes extremely necessary, or else you can't move on to other things the Lord has for you. It becomes a real stumbling block in your growth and your fruitfulness as a Christian. So that's the second one. The third one is the surrender of sacrifice, just a commitment to do whatever the Lord wants you to do. Whatever you ask, Lord, I will do it. And usually all that you can do in that moment is just pray. You know, Lord, I just give it all to you. Whatever you want me to do, I will do it. You know, Paul remembers writing from a Roman prison. He's in house arrest. He's been there for some months. At this point, he thinks he's going to be released. So in the book of Philippians is written about the same time, and we know from the book of Philippians that Paul thinks he's going to be released. He doesn't know it, though, and he's in prison. And so he has some great words in Philippians chapter 1 just about, hey, live or die, it's all okay. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's a man who is committed and surrendered to the Lord. Whatever you want from me, Lord, that I will do. And then the fourth one is just the simple daily actions of surrender that cause us to grow as Christians. And I'll finish with one more snapshot of Eric Little's life. And this is from a guy who was in that Chinese internment camp with him, David Michael. So David Michael asks this, so what was his secret? What was Eric Little's secret? And in this case, he's asking, what was Eric Little's secret for maintaining his Christian integrity and fruitfulness and joy in a horrible situation? What was the secret? He unreservedly committed his life to Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. That friendship meant everything to him. By the flickering lights of a peanut oil lamp, early each morning, he and a roommate in the men's cramped dormitory studied the Bible and talked with God for an hour. And I hold that up just as a simple picture of what it looks like if you're going to live this life of surrender to the Lord. What it's going to look like to live a life of whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of times it looks like just practicing the simple disciplines that help you to grow and remember Christ. So in Eric Little's case, it meant getting up early, reading his Bible, and praying. And for most of the world over, for almost all of history, that's what it's meant for Christians, to grow. You get up early, you read your Bible, you pray to the Lord. You know, an hour is a long time, I know that. So whatever the amount of time is that's appropriate for you, you get up and you do it. You read your Bible, you pray. And that kind of daily surrender has a cumulative effect. It begins to transform your whole life. You have different priorities, different dreams, different visions. Suddenly you bring a strength of character to challenges that you face that you didn't have before. Just that daily action of surrender. It has a very powerful compounding effect. And so that's the fourth kind of surrender I want to leave you with, that daily surrender. So that's what I have for you. So let me pray for you, and we'll finish with a song. Father, we recognize our own waywardness and sinfulness and distractedness. Lord God, there's a hundred ways every day that we do everything but fulfill this verse. But we recognize the power of your Holy Spirit, and we recognize the reality of the crucified Savior. That because he died on the cross for us, Lord, we are dead to sin. There is an ability we now have to follow you and to obey you we didn't have before. We read Romans 6, it's writ large that that is the case. Your Spirit is inside of us. Jesus, you are inside of us. We know that the words that you're calling us to obey, you are also equipping us to obey, empowering us to obey. You're not the impossible taskmaster who tells us to go do something that doesn't also give us the resources to accomplish it. But you call us to do something that in ourselves is impossible, but you call us to do that with the resources that you yourself provide for us. And so, Lord, thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the empowering of your Holy Spirit. I pray for these men and women who have given up their days this week to hear teaching and to be pulled away from their normal routines of life. And I just pray that you, Lord, would mark each one of them in a new way with a desire to glorify you. Lord, let them leave transformed. Let them leave with a new mark on their souls that doesn't go away, with a new passion to seek your face every single day. And help them to come back in a year and 5 years and 10 years and recognize that you are doing a growth project in their lives, which is undeniable. Lord God, grow them. Let them become men and women who transform their workplaces and their families, their communities, their neighborhoods. Lord, empower them with your gospel and with just a burning mission, a burning vision to glorify you in whatever they do in word or deed. It is in the name of Jesus that we pray.